We finished up Matthew here at Lamar's Bible Church, and the next place that we're going for a Sunday morning study is Philippians. I started to work on the start of Philippians for today, and then I got sick. And so a couple of my days of preparation were wiped out, which meant I needed to find a message that I had taught before and kind of refresh that. So that's why we're in 1 Corinthians 13 today. Maybe that's part of the reason we're in 1 Corinthians 13. I believe in God's sovereignty, that he controls all things. And so I chose this passage. It's precious to me. It's precious to our family. When our kids were little, we memorized 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7. And actually, we memorized it in the ESV, just like Trent read it. And it's been a guiding thing for our family, helped us. And many times where we needed love, we would pull out the verse and read it, and God's used it for it. And as I was prepping for this message today, I thought, you know what, the Lord knows what he's doing. We needed this today. And maybe he even had me be sick so that I'd pull out this message for you. Right? Because God is our Savior and our Lord. And so I'm trusting he's gonna teach us all here in 1 Corinthians 13. Love. Love is the most important Christian virtue. In God's eyes, love is a life of love is the only one worth living. Everything else adds up to zero. No matter how superior your gifts are, no matter how great your accomplishments are for the Lord, if you do not have love, it means nothing in eternity. It means nothing to the Lord. Look again at verses 1 through 3 at just how strongly the Lord emphasizes to us, if we don't have love, it doesn't matter. 1 Corinthians 13, 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. If our lives are to matter at all to God, we must have love. However, biblical love does not come naturally to anyone. In fact, I would argue from Scripture that if you haven't yet given your life to Christ, biblical love is entirely impossible to you. You can try all you want, but without Christ, you're never going to be able to approximate biblical love, because Jesus is the only source of love. And if I'm to love like we read about in this chapter, I've got to know him, and then he pours it out into my life and through me. Maybe as we look at these verses today, really we're just looking at a part of verse 4 this morning. Maybe as we look at this and you evaluate your own life, you'll think, well, I don't do any of these things. I don't really know that I want to live like this. If that's what you're noticing in your heart as we walk through this, I just want to invite you to consider, do you know Christ? Because that's where it starts. But listen to what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3. When it's talking about how you can tell the difference between someone who knows the Lord and someone who doesn't. It says this, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And so the starting place for love is to come into a relationship with Christ. I invite you to that if you don't know him. Otherwise, you'll try for these things and it's just going to be frustrating. You've got to have a relationship with him. But for even for those of us who do know Christ and we've given our lives to him, living a life of sacrificial love still doesn't come without a fight for us. Listen to this quote from Charles Spurgeon. I think it's true. It's kind of an extended quote, but let me read it for you. Charles Spurgeon said, no sooner is love born at conversion than she finds herself at war. Love. Everything is against her, for the world is full of envy, hate, and ill will. I would warn the most loving-hearted that they have entered upon a war for peace, a strife for love. For, my brethren, you will have to contend with all that is within yourself. Nothing in your original nature will help you. God has put within you a new life, but the old life seeks to smother it. You will find it a severe struggle to master yourself, and if you succeed therein, you will be a conqueror indeed. So what is love? God is calling us to love. He says if we don't love, then we're nothing. We've accomplished nothing. What is love? Often people think of love as an emotion, an uncontrollable feeling that you can fall into like a hole or that you can fall out of. But true love is so much more than a feeling. In our passage today, Paul doesn't really define love. What he does is he personifies it. If love were a person, what would that person do? And then he tells us, what kind of things would you see love doing? If love lived in your house, if love lived on your street, if love was a member of Lamar's Bible Church, what would love look like? That's what he tells us in verses 4 through 7. Let's read it again. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. When describing love, Paul here uses 15 verbs. Love does this. Love does that. And sometimes you might read 1 Corinthians 13 and be tempted to define love as if it were just an action. In fact, one definition that I found of love, and I can see where the person's coming from, because all these things, love does this, love does this. And so one man defined love as this: love is a purposeful act of self-giving. And that's on the right track because it's active. But love is more than an action. Right? Because if Paul just said in verse 3 that I can do the right thing, I can have the greatest self-sacrificing action but not have love. And so love's more than just doing something. That there's got to be an attitude of the love is an attitude of the heart that produces action. So maybe my favorite definition of love, I'll give it to you for your handouts there. I got this from Tim Keller. He calls a definition of love, I think, fits what we find for agape love in the Bible. Love is a sacrificial commitment to the good of another. Love is a sacrificial commitment to the good of another. Now, the supreme example of love is Jesus Christ. One author said, well, that God always defines love by pointing to his son, and that's the right place to look. In fact, you could read 1 Corinthians 13 as pointing to Jesus. All of these characteristics of Jesus, of love, all these things that love does in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and following, if you just take out the word love and put in Jesus, then we have here a description of our Savior, because God is love and Jesus is love. And so you can do that with these verses and worship Jesus, because Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not jealous. Jesus does not brag and is not arrogant. Jesus doesn't act unbecomingly. You can even take it as a biography of Jesus' life and say, well, how did Jesus live? Well, Jesus didn't seek his own. Jesus was not provoked. Jesus didn't take into account a wrong suffered. So Jesus is the ultimate example of love. But as Paul is writing 1 Corinthians 13 here, and as the Spirit has us studying it today, the purpose isn't really biographical. His purpose isn't just educational so that you can go home with a definition of love. What's going on here in Corinthians, it's a correction. Because Paul is writing it to a church of people who are not living a life of love. This church right here, they're immature. They were focused on giftedness and performance and status in the church. Who was the best at this and that? And who had the positions of honor? And Paul is saying, no, that's not how we're to live as Christians. And so this chapter here is corrective. And I think all of us need correction in this area, right? We can put Jesus' name in there, but can we do that with our name? Could I read through that and say, Mike is patient and Mike is kind, he's not jealous, he doesn't brag. Pretty soon I'm going to get to where, oh, Lord, that's what I want to be like, right? And so even as we look at verse 4, I'm inviting you today to examine your own heart and just say, Lord, how can I be more loving? What do you want me to do? What step of obedience could I take to be more like Christ and be more loving? So if love were a person, what would it do? Or if you were love, what would you do? And we're going to look at the first few descriptions here in verse 4. First thing is this. We'll see 4. If you were love, you would take action. If you were love, you would take action. It's interesting in these verses. Verse 4, almost all of our English translations, it describes love with adjectives, right? So it says love is patient, love is kind, jealous. Those are adjectives. But in the original language, all of these things are verbs. It's if you were to translate it more literally, you might translate verse 4 as something like love endures. Love shows kindness. Love does not envy. See, love never remains as a passive feeling or a sense of goodwill. Love moves. So love doesn't simply have kind feelings towards someone. Love does kind things. Love's active. Sometimes in the midst of a breakup or a divorce or something, you'll hear someone say things like this. They'll say, well, I still love them. I'll always love them. But it just didn't work out. I'm moving on. Is that a biblical way of talking about love? Where I have warm feelings towards them in some sense. I'm cutting off ties and going on to something else. Well, that's not a biblical way of talking about love. It's not that I still have good thoughts towards you, but I'm sacrificially committed to your good. And this is the kind of love that God is calling us to, a love that acts, that takes steps. Maybe there's a relationship that you're in right now, and the Lord wants you to take some kind of step. What we're tending to do in our sinfulness, we don't want conflict and we don't want pain. And so what I want to do when there's conflict and pain in relationships, I just want to back away and kind of stay over here. But God calls us to a love that acts. And is there some sort of relationship that you've kind of backed away from, but God would have you to take some sort of step of action towards that person? Maybe all the step is just to pray for them earnestly, but love always acts. We find that here in this passage, just jumping off the page. So if you were love, you would take action. A second thing we see, and this comes from the word patience. A second thing we see in this passage, if you were love, you would endure mistreatment and disappointment. If you were love, you would endure mistreatment and disappointment. Do you see it there, verse 4? Love is patient. The New King James says love suffers long. We have a phrase in English, we say someone is short-tempered. It means they lose their temper quickly. They have a short fuse. We were shooting off fireworks last night out at my parents' house, and I wasn't lighting them. But sometimes you worry about those guys that are up there, right? We hope that the fuses are long enough, because otherwise they're going to lose their hand, right? And this word here, for patient, if you could translate, there is no English word long-tempered, but if there was, that's the right word for patient. It's like there's a long fuse, and it's going to take a long time before that person breaks into any kind of anger. They're long fused. This is how love is. It's not quick to lose its temper, but there's patience. Long-suffering is a good way to translate it. There's an old tongue-in-cheek Christian saying, maybe you've heard it, people say, never pray for patience. You know why people say that? Because, well, don't pray for patience, because how does God give patience? Maybe your life is going to be hard, and then you'll learn patience from having these hard things. But you know that's a wrong statement. Don't say it. Turn it around. Pray for patience. Yeah. So the problem with this idea, never pray for patience, it's like we picture God as kind of a stern, uncaring father who's up in heaven, and he's got this lap full of misery, right? Just wait for some poor foolish Christian to pray for patience, and it's like, ha, boom, ha, now you're going to be patient. But that's not how this works, right? If I'm praying for patience, and maybe God does give me difficulties in my life to teach me patience. That is one of the ways that I grow. But if God's giving me patience, it's always for my ultimate joy, right? And so if I do go through difficult things and God teaches me patience in it, I'm going to be more joyful at the end. I'm going to have a better relationship with the Lord, and the delight that comes from this at the end is worth it. And so pray for patience. Maybe we should pray for patience every day or every hour. I know who some of you live with. Maybe you should pray for patience every 15 minutes. right. We need it. It's love. Love is patience. Love is patient. There are a couple of situations in which God has called you to patience in your love for people. One is this. God has called you to keep on loving people who mistreat you. God's called you to keep on loving people who mistreat you. A patient man is wronged and has the power to avenge himself or at least cut himself off from that person, but does not do it. A person who is patient stays there even in the midst of mistreatment and continues to love that person. You know, this kind of patience, when Paul wrote these words and he said, love is patient. Only Christians in Paul's day viewed patience as a virtue. Everybody else in the culture viewed it as weakness. Aristotle taught that the great Greek virtue was refusal to tolerate insult or injury and to strike back in retaliation for the slightest offense. From the perspective of other people in Paul's day, the virtue was if someone slights you, you show them that you have value. Paul saying, no, love is patient. I was reading a biography of Teddy Roosevelt. It's super entertaining. Teddy Roosevelt's a colorful character. Teddy Roosevelt, at one point, he was living up in the Dakotas, ranching. And he received this letter from his wealthy neighbor, the Marquis de Moray. There was some sort of disagreement, and the neighbor was sending this letter to Teddy Roosevelt about it. Well, Theodore thought that this letter was a challenge to a duel. And so he quickly replied that if the Marquis wanted a duel, he was ready. Theodore preferred Winchester rifles at 12 paces. What's funny, though, in the biography, they have the letter that came from the Marquis. And you can read it. And he is not challenging him to a duel. Teddy Roosevelt is just too quick to take offense and to think he's got to stand up for his honor. Like, the duel is not in the guy's mind. Well, Roosevelt liked to brag later on in his life that he made the Marquis back down. But he didn't. The Marquis was just patient. And if there had been a duel, we'd have someone else on Mount Rushmore, because the Marquis later became the most celebrated duelist of his era. Listen, if we're going to follow Christ, we have to accept his values. And throughout the Bible, what's the value of Christ? He says love is patient. He holds up turning the other cheek as a value. Someone's hurting me, mistreating me, and yet still I'm going to love them in return. This is Christ's values. Now, in saying that, there is a time to flee for your safety, right? We're not saying a wife who's being beat by her husband should just stay there. And that's not what we're saying. Come to your church, go to the law, right? We're not saying that if you see somebody else being beat up, that you don't defend the weak. And there's a time for discipline, right? There's a time for a church to step in discipline, or the law to, right? But the overwhelming norm, the way we ought to think as Christians, someone's coming to hurt me, my response is patience and continued love. So look here. Let's turn back to another verse. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Going back to Matthew 5, verse 10, here Jesus is speaking about those that are mistreated because they're following Christ and how they ought to feel about it, how they ought to respond. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to verse 10. Matthew 5, I'll start reading in verse 10. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Okay, so rather than standing up for ourselves and our honor and fighting back and making sure no one messes with us, we're going to be like Christ and love those even that mistreat us. Another situation in which we're called to patience and our love for other people when we're mistreated and also when we're disappointed. You know, God wants you to keep on loving people who disappoint you. Who is it that's disappointed you the most? I wonder for many of us if the people that come to mind that have disappointed us are family members. See, because no one else gets so close to us and no one else has that. We may don't have such high expectations from others. And so we do, as we live together, we disappoint one another. Wives that are here today, you need patience with your husbands. Sometimes they do dumb stuff, right? They come in and mess up something you spent all day cleaning and don't think about it. Sometimes they do sinful things. They're unwilling to care for you on an intimate level like God would call them to. But wives, God calls you to patience, to keep on loving this man, though he's ongoingly foolish and even in his sin, God wants patience in your love. I'm going to flip it around. Us husbands, we need patience with our wives too. How are men impatient with their wives? I read somewhere that men today, so many men, view their wives like a fast food restaurant. We want our wife to meet our needs quickly so we can move on to the next thing. And men, if that's how you're thinking about your wife, that's sin. You need to repent of that. Right? God wants, Ephesians 5, God wants you men to nourish and cherish your wives, to cultivate an intimate relationship with her. And that kind of relationship, it takes time, right? It takes listening and thought and patience. But with love and patience, your marriage can be one of the greatest pleasures in your earthly life. It's just not easy. We just keep thinking about family relationships. We can take it wherever we want to, but parents need patience with their children. If you want an example of impatient parenting, all you need to do is visit Walmart, maybe swing by the toy aisle or the candy aisle. Parents, God, you need patience. Don't you, in your work, God has called us to raise up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so when our children don't do what's right, when they sin, we need to correct them. And when there's a lot of things that we need to teach them. And so there's a lot of that that goes into us as parents. But you know what? Anytime I caught myself in this a lot, especially when my kids were little and they needed discipline all the time. you'd find yourself using an angry voice, right? Anytime I, as a parent, am using an angry voice with my child, what's going on? I'm impatient. Yeah, they're sinning and they need to be corrected and they need to be taught, right? I need to have boundaries and discipline. But if I'm demeaning my child with my voice, then I'm being impatient. And there are several times I had to go back to my kids, even little kids, and say, hey, that was wrong the way I talked to you. I'm sorry. I want to be loving instead. And so God calls us to patience in his relationships with our children. Maybe some of you here have older children that have walked away from the Lord, and what a grief, or that aren't doing what's right. And God calls you to patience even there, right? Maybe they're not doing what's right, but who else is going to every day go and pray for them that God might work in their hearts and draw them back to him? But their parents, who would patiently love and pray for them. You can flip it around the other way. Teenagers, are there any teenagers here today? You guys need patience with your parents. I have four teenagers, or soon will. Karis is this month, so turn 13, and then we'll have four. Sometimes parents of teenagers forget that teenagers can make good decisions on their own, and sometimes parents of teenagers forget that they don't always have to have a rule for everything, because we're used to doing it with little kids. And so, teens, God's calling you to patience with your parents as they learn they're not going to be perfect. And God's always honored. He's always honored and pleased when you honor your parents, even though they don't always make the best decisions, right? We all need patience. And so all we did here, we just took a family relationship and we turned it all around. You could do that with your neighbors and your coworkers and whoever. We need love, and love shows itself in patience. And so may God be giving his patience in our lives. When people mistreat us, when people disappoint us, we're to keep on loving. A couple of verses to look up. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. This first verse we're going to, I want to show you because it shows how God is patient. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9. It's the 4th of July. We're thrilled to be Americans. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. We have such freedoms here. But at the same time, we recognize that much that is American is wrong now. Some of the things that are wrong, we're defining as right. So much. When's God's name used most in our land? Probably as a curse word, right? And how is it that God hasn't poured out his judgment on us more? And don't just take America, but like the world as a whole. We're shaking our fist at our Creator and we don't listen to his word. And yet, how is God treating us right now? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. See what it says? The Lord is not slow about his promise, to return that is. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know why the Lord hasn't returned yet? It's because he's waiting for people that he loves to turn to him. He's waiting for people to turn away from their sins so he can save them. And that it's his patience that we see displayed in us all around. Turn over in your Bible to 2 Corinthians 12 now. We're going back towards 1 Corinthians where we were earlier. We're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As you go there, think with me about Jesus on the cross. If you want the example of patience, there is where we ought to fix our eyes, right? Jesus at any moment could have been delivered. And yet he hung hour after hour on the cross, dying for our sin, enduring the wrath of the Father. The Father's displeasure because of our sin was put on him. And yet Jesus endured it while saying, Father, forgive them. And this is our example for patience. Maybe as you look at Jesus, you think, well, I can't do that, Mike. Like, Jesus has an advantage. He's God. And my parents were angry and I learned anger from them. And that's just I'm built this way. And I can't be patient. Hey, if you know Jesus Christ, you can be. There's power in him for you to learn patience. Look here at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. Paul here was asking for God to remove a difficulty from his life. He called it his thorn in the flesh, and God wasn't taking it away. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, he's talking about this thorn in his flesh, this difficulty. 2 Corinthians 12, 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. But look at how God responded to Paul. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Don't underestimate how much grace and power God has in your life. Even if you haven't been a patient person to this time, you lean into your relationship with the Lord and he can teach it to you. You can grow in it. His grace is sufficient for you to live a life of love and patience if you know him. Okay, if you were loved, what would you do? First, you would take action. Secondly, if you were loved, you would endure mistreatment or disappointment. You would be patient. The third thing we see in the passage, if you were loved, you would show kindness. If you were loved, you would show kindness. So go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're still in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 says, love is patient. Love is kind. The word for kind, it means to be useful, serving, gracious. It's active goodwill. It desires the good of others. It works for their welfare. You can almost say that kindness is the active positive side of patience. So patience, someone's mistreating me and I'm still loving them. Where kindness is me reaching back out to them in kindness. I read an article on the National Public Radio website in 2012. The article was called, Please Read This Story, Thank You. The article pointed out that the words please and thank you are gradually disappearing from our society as we become more and more casual and maybe more and more rude. You know, kindness that the Lord calls us to, it gives us believers a chance to be different. Kindness is meant to be a distinguishing mark of those who follow Jesus. Is it that way? Like if people think of Christians in America, it's one of the first things that comes to their mind, kindness. Well, I mean, if someone thinks of you and they just know you from social media, is one of the first things that comes to your mind, kindness. It ought to be. Love is patient. Love is kind. Jesus is kind. I was reading about in the early church. So there's an early church father who lived in the second century. His name is called Tertullian. And he wrote this down. Okay, so they used to call Christians Christiani, Christians, right? But there's another word that's really close to that in the language they were using. And Christiani meant made of mildness or kindness. And the unbelievers around, they were so surprised by the kindness of the Christians that they started, instead of calling them Christiani, they started calling them Christiani. These people are kind. It stood out about them. May it be that the Church of Jesus Christ is known by the world for our kindness. Now, obviously, we're going to disagree with them on some things. We think God's the authority. That's going to be offensive. But even as we do those things, we got to be marked by kindness. Where's kindness start? Kindness begins in your home. Say that there was a guest that came and visited your family this week, and you acted like you normally do at your house. You didn't put on a show for them. Say there was a guest that visited your family. Would they walk away from your home saying, "Wow, how kind they all are to one another"? Kindness prompts the Christian husband to look for ways to help out around the house, even when not asked. Kindness keeps the Christian husband from speaking harshly to his family. Kindness prompts the Christian wife to smile and to warmly greet her husband when he comes and when he goes. Kids, are you kind to your brothers and sisters? When I was in grade school, I remember in middle school, I had younger sisters. And I had a super nice older sister who's here today. And she was no problem. It was always easy to be kind to Donna. But I had other siblings, too. And one of the things that was a challenge for me, because I wanted to follow Jesus, was just kindness to my brothers and sisters. It wasn't always easy. And yet, you know, young people, that's a way you can please Christ. And just ask him for help to be kind to your siblings. And he'll see that and be honored by your choice to do that. I had a friend, I've told this story before. I had a friend when I was in middle school, and we're still friends today. This friend of mine, we went on a mission trip, and he decided that he was going to give 10 compliments every day. And he would count it out, right? It was entertaining because when you get close to the end of the day, you'd realize that this guy, his name is Jake, that he was running out of day, and he still had a bunch of compliments left. Because he'd come up to you and be like, "Ooh, those shoes. I've never noticed those shoes before. Those are really nice." So you're like, okay, is that number 7, or is something else you want to compliment? Right, because he's trying to get to 10. And we made fun of him, but Jake kept doing that. And it became for him a habit. And so now anybody that spends time with Jake, you're going to get flooded with compliments. He's going to be building you up by his words because he decided to be kind. And it built character. Christ used it in his life. So if love were a person, what would they do? Love would take action. Love would endure mistreatment and disappointment. And love would show kindness. It might be that today is the 4th of July. It might be that today what God wants you to do before you get to the festivities of the night and go and watch the fireworks, maybe the Lord would be calling you this morning to go to someone and say, "I haven't been being kind. I listened to that message and the Lord was working in my heart and I've not been being kind to you and I'm sorry. And will you forgive me and give me another chance? I want to be like Christ." God's honored with that kind of humility. We're to seek kindness. Fourth thing, if you were a person, if love were a person, what would love do? If you were love, fourth, you would not envy the achievements or success of others. If you were love, you would not envy the achievements or success of others. See verse 4. Again, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous. The ESV says love does not envy. It makes sense. If I'm really committed to your good, then I'm not going to be bummed if you do well, right? We think about this with our kids. I'm not envious if someone comes up and says one of my kids is smart. If someone came up to me and said, "Hey, Ethan is like smarter than you," I'd be like, "Yeah, I know. Isn't it amazing?" Like because I want the best for him. I love him, and so it doesn't bother me if he does well. It'd be a different thing if one of you came up this week and you said, "Hey, last week, because it was the 4th of July, we were on vacation, went to this other church, and that pastor is so much better of a speaker than you. And I, I tell you, you can go on YouTube and you can watch him. Here's the address and maybe you could pick up a few things. Now, all of a sudden, I'm not necessarily rejoicing in his great gifts. I'm jealous. In fact, I had just in the last week, somebody came up to me. The person says, Mike, there's two kinds of pastors. There's those guys that are great preachers, and then there's guys that are fun to be around, and I'm so glad you're part of the second group. I'm like, well, the message wasn't that bad, was it? So at least they thought I was fun to be around. Love is not jealous. Now you might think, well, what would it hurt? What would it hurt? A little jealousy in my heart. Like, I'm kind of not. I mean, that's, no one will know. It's a small thing if I'm not happy that they're succeeding. You know, jealousy is not a harmless secondary sin. You could go through the Bible and find how much damage came from jealousy. Eve was jealous of God. And Satan used it to tempt her to sin. Remember? She wanted to be like him. She wanted to know what he knew and to have what he had, and Satan used that to tempt her. We're still feeling the pain of it today. It was Cain's jealousy of Abel that caused the first murder. It was Joseph's brother's jealousy that caused them to sell him into slavery. It was jealousy that landed Daniel into the lion's den. It was jealousy in Jesus' parable that caused the elder brother to resent the prodigal son when he came back instead of rejoicing in it. Jealousy had a part in why the Jews crucified our Lord. Do you remember what the Lord said to Cain when Abel, he was pondering hurting Abel? The Lord came to Cain and warned him and said this to him: sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. If we do not master our jealousy, sin can come and master our whole lives. How can you master jealousy if you find it welling up in your heart? You see somebody succeeding at something you want to succeed at and you're bitter towards them. Jerry Bridges has a great chapter on this in his book called The Respectable Sins. Three things Jerry Bridges says to combat jealousy. One, he says, put your trust in the sovereignty of God. See, God's the one who gives out gifts and abilities. And if I'm jealous of someone else, really, I'm either just forgetting about God or I'm calling God unfair, and I don't want to be judging God. So put your trust in the sovereignty of God. Remember that all believers are your brothers and sisters in Christ, right? So if you do come back and tell me there's another brother who, maybe you're watching one of David's sermons, and who's so much of a better preacher than me, like, my response ought to be, well, praise God that God's using him for his work. Like, all I want is for Christ to be exalted. And so if somebody's exalting Christ better than me, I don't care. It's about Christ, right? We're all brothers and sisters, and that ought to help us with our jealousy if we think about it. A third thing Jerry Bridges says to combat jealousy: focus on God's assignment for you. Focus on God's assignment for you. God doesn't want our eyes to wander to this and that. What has he given me to do? And I want to do that for his glory. And if we're doing that, it'll keep us away from jealousy. So, if you were loved, you would take action. We see that throughout this whole section here. I just believe that when we open up the Bible, what God wants us to do each time, whether we're reading it on our own or you're coming to church on Sunday, what God wants us to do each time is just look for, Lord, how do you want me to apply this? And if we can do that and just little applications every time we open up God's Word, he's going to use it to change us and to mold us and to make us more like Jesus. So is there some action that God is calling you to today in response to this section on love? Is there some mistreatment or disappointment that you've been enduring for someone and God's calling you to still love that person? Maybe even reach out to them in some way. Is there a opportunity to show kindness that God's moving you toward? Or is there some jealousy that's been building in your heart and you just need to repent of it and focus on what God's given you to do? Whatever it is, I just encourage you to take action to love. This is how we have our life be meaningful to the Lord and meaningful in eternity. Again, we can't do it without Christ. It all comes from leaning into him, and then he shapes us as we go. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for sending Jesus to be love and to show us love. And we see this in Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for being patient with us. You, both of us who are your children, oh, the patience you have given to us. And we're grateful every day. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us. God, we just pray that you might move us to be more and more loving people, that you might be honored in our lives, in how we think and how we act. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.